This tape is entitled The Cliches of Protestantism. It is a production of All Roads Ministry, ARM, an evangelistic Christian association located or headquartered in New York State. The speaker is Vin Lewis, the founder and president of ARM. I have had a great deal of experience in both depth and in numbers in dealing with Protestants. I have done a great deal of interviewing, debating, confronting, and studying with Protestants concerning Protestantism. What I have discovered is that there are certain cliches which are very commonly used by Protestants, and that these phrases come up very frequently when religion or Protestantism is discussed. Therefore, this tape is designed to help those of you who will attempt to discuss religion with Protestants to recognize and to deal with these catchphrases. It is also designed, that is, this tape is designed, to help the Protestant confront himself and to understand that these cliches are nothing but dodges and evasions, which are designed to prevent him from confronting the truth. By a cliche, I mean a ritualistic phrase which is used at certain periods of time or in certain circumstances to give the impression of being responsive to a question, a situation, or an accusation, when in fact no direct answer is given. To put it slightly differently, a cliché is a term used when one wishes to appear honest, but in fact one has neither the ability, the intelligence, nor the courage to be honest. In other words, a cliché is a deception and an evasion. With this in mind, we shall now examine the most common clichés used by Protestants. It has been my personal experience that number one on the list is the phrase, "No man is infallible." This phrase arises usually when the discussion has gotten into the area of truths and of determining truths infallibly. The concepts of truth and infallibility are absolutely inseparable. One can only know a truth if it is presented in an infallible fashion or proclaimed in an infallible fashion. When the Protestant claims that no man is infallible, what he is simply saying is that he does not wish to confront the fact that what he offers in place of truth is simply opinion. And of course, opinion, being taught as dogmatic truth, is condemned by Jesus when he quotes Isaiah in the Gospels of St. Mark and the Gospels of St. Matthew. The specific reference in the Gospel of St. Mark is in chapter 7, verse 7. Now, the Protestant works on the following premise: if no man is infallible, then no man knows with certitude what truth is, and therefore only opinion is left to us, and therefore to teach opinion as dogma is unavoidable, and therefore Jesus' words may be disregarded as completely impossible. Of course, this is total nonsense. And the key to it is to understand the self-contradictory nature of the phrase, "No man is infallible." If no man is infallible, then any human saying that phrase cannot advance it as truth. Because to advance it as truth, he must speak infallibly. That is to say, without the possibility of error. For this is one of the working definitions of truth: that which cannot possibly be wrong. To say dogmatically that no man is infallible is to say something infallibly, and this automatically makes the speaker infallible. So therefore, if a Protestant claims no man is infallible, he claims to be infallible in making this statement. The fact that infallibility arises, or that we are dealing with it in this particular case, only in a religious area does not matter, because Even as the Protestant says, in religious areas, no man is infallible, he is making a religious statement of truth, infallibly. That is to say, he is attempting to do so. Therefore, if he is correct in his statement, he is incorrect in his statement. In other words, if he can say that no man is infallible, he has made an infallible statement. If he is incorrect in his statement, then some man is infallible. In other words, this statement is one of those strange anomalies in language, a statement which cannot be true. A similar one is, everything I say is a lie. These are statements which are self-contradictory, and although they may appear upon first evaluation to contain some element of truth, or to actually convey some information, they are self-contradictory and can never be advanced by any honest, intelligent person. This is the first and the most common cliche that one will run across. The next one, with which I shall deal, is a variation of the commonly rejected, shall I say universally rejected, precept that two wrongs make a right. Very frequently, when people get into arguments or discussions or advancing one position as opposed to another, sometimes what they're talking about is revenge or hatred or destruction, and usually this can be pointed out by someone saying something to the effect of, well, two wrongs don't make a right. Because the woman lied to you doesn't mean that you should lie back. Two wrongs don't make a just situation. Now, the way the Protestant usually brings this up is not to be so frank and honest. Candor and honesty are not part of Protestantism, as to say, well, two wrongs make a right, but usually in a variation of an ad hominem argument, that is to say, attacking the person rather than dealing with the issue being brought up. It goes something like this. If you point out a defect in Protestantism, a major defect, a minor defect, a self-contradiction, a dishonest position, or an anti-scriptural precept, frequently the Protestant will say to the other person, well, your religion is wrong in some areas too. If it is a Catholic that he is dealing with, he will bring up something, either true or false, which he feels shows that Catholicism has problems. If it is an atheist, he will bring up something that he feels shows that atheism is not the be-all and end-all, but that does have all the answers to all the questions ever raised by men. The point here is, because Catholicism or atheism or Buddhism or Mormonism or any other form of any other philosophical or religious system appears to have something wrong with it, does not deal with the issue of whether Protestantism is wrong or not. This is the equivalent of pointing out that the woman who was raped is a prostitute. This may be fact, but in the court of law, the crime with which we are dealing is a rape, a sexual attack on a woman, and which was perpetrated on her against her will. It does not matter what the woman was, what her character was. What does matter, totally and completely, was the crime committed, is the defendant guilty? When Protestantism is put on the dock, when it is cross-examined, almost always it will use some variation of this, which is, of course, an admission of guilt. Because what they will say is, well, we're wrong, but you are wrong too. Which comes back to, as I stated in the beginning, a concept of two wrongs somehow making a right. Deeper down, the psychology of the Protestant says this, I am wrong, and as misery loves company, and as the wrongness of my religion makes me miserable, please God, let everyone else be wrong. Therefore, the Protestant seeks errors, lies, and defects, not truth. Committed to what is wrong in the world, not committed to what is right. Committed not to making things better, but to finding things that are worse. But this is the nature of Protestantism, and this is the nature or the psychology of the man or the woman who accepts the system. The next phrase you will hear frequently is a variation of the following. Well, it's all a matter of semantics. In this case, what they mean by semantics is a determination of the meaning of words. Usually the word semantics is used in a derogatory fashion, somehow with the implication that semantics is below rational discussion by adults. In fact, nothing could be farther from the truth. Semantics, that is, the proper understanding of the meanings of words, is very important to Christianity, because Christianity holds in great value the meaning of words. It holds that words must be confessed, must be believed, must be preached, must be understood, must be affirmed, and some of them must be denied, as properly understood in order that a man may be considered a Christian and in accord with God's will for man. Jesus preached the gospel, which means the good news. The beginning of the Gospel of St. John talks about Jesus as the Word of God. The Word, the spoken Word, the concept of conveying information correctly by preaching, by explaining, by teaching, by exhorting, is absolutely essential to Christianity. Therefore, what the word means, or what any particular word means, is absolutely essential in order to understand what a person believes or what a person does not believe, what a person advocates or what a person does not advocate. Here's an example. If we say that Jesus rose from the dead, but we mean by dead not the cessation of normal bodily functions which sustain life, but rather a rather deep injury state. In other words, a coma or a traumatic sense of unconsciousness. Then what we do is deny the reality of the resurrection. So therefore, the word dead, in this case, in death, are very, very important. So therefore, semantics are absolutely essential. And this is very interesting, because it is very rare that a Protestant will define his terms, even if he is asked. And failure to define one's terms leads to needless confusion. It was one of the great philosophers, I believe it was Aristotle, who said that if people would simply define their terms, most arguments could be reduced by a vast majority of bulk. And this is why Protestants refuse to define their terms as a general rule and dodge behind the evasion, the cliché of "it's only a matter of semantics." The next cliché with which we shall deal is related to the one of semantics. This is sort of the other side of the coin. When the Protestant will deal with what the word says, frequently, or what the word means as opposed to what it simply says, frequently what he will hide behind is the expression of "what does it say in the original Greek," or "we would have to see the original manuscript to understand this correctly." There are two problems with this, both of which I believe the average Protestant is quite familiar with, and therefore he advances this only again as a dishonest dodge, a way to avoid confronting the barrenness, sterility, and dishonesty of his beliefs. Number one, the original manuscripts of all of Scripture no longer exist. The actual words written by St. Luke, St. Matthew, St. Peter, etc., whether dictated or written by their own hand, no longer exist. A simple examination of any of the scholarship involved will explain that the best scholarly estimate, not knowledge, but estimate, is that the oldest existent manuscripts date back to somewhere approximately 350, and the actual original, what are called the autographs, the original manuscripts, were written somewhere between the year 40 and 100 AD. Now, there are fragments which scholars estimate as being earlier than that, but no one anywhere claims that they actually have the original manuscripts, the original autographs, anywhere. Therefore, if we are to follow this principle, if one can call this cliché a principle, of examining the original writings, then the only way to do it would be have the original writings, which again do not exist, or to put another way, have not yet been discovered. If we cannot know what the Word of God really means when revealed in Scripture, unless we have the actual handwritten manuscript with St. Mark's actual writings, then we can know nothing. Therefore, one is caught in the dilemma. If only the original carries the meaning, if only the original is inspired, if only the original is correct, then no one these days has the original Word of God, and no one can use the Bible or the Scriptures as a means by which he can live in accord with God's will. By the same token, sometimes what they're saying is, when they say the original manuscripts, is let's go back to the oldest extant, commonly accepted manuscripts, and there are such things. Now, in that case, what they will say is, when we look at the Greek word here and the Greek word there from the manuscript dating back to approximately 350 by common scholarly estimate, this word means this or this word means that. Now, the problem, of course, is this. Who says it means this and who says it means that? After all, what we are dealing with is a translation. We are not speaking the Koine Greek. We are speaking English. In order to speak English, we must translate from Koine Greek into English. If that is possible to be done, and if it is possible for it to be done infallibly correctly, then all we have to do is find the manuscript which has been translated correctly to convey the actual intended meaning. If no such manuscript exists yet, then what we have is a large number of Christians, or alleged Christians, who cannot follow the words and teachings and the revelation of God for man through the Bible. Because the Bible, properly translated, does not yet exist. If, however, the translation has been rendered correctly, then there is no need to go back to the original Greek. But, as I implied before, this raises a total another matter. Whose opinion, whose scholarly estimate is to say that this word means this, this word means that? Because, after all, are these not merely human opinions? And as the Protestant will say frequently, no man is infallible. And if no man is infallible, then there is no guarantee that the translation is correct. And if there is no guarantee that the translation is correct, then the people who have been using the translations to teach dogma have been using only human opinions of what these words originally mean. And once again, the Protestant is caught in a trap. Either the translations of the Bible which we have today are satisfactory, or they are not. If they are satisfactory, it does not matter what the original Greek says. If they are not satisfactory, then no one yet has understood, received, or lived by the revealed Word of God. The Protestant is caught in that dilemma. And as I said before when I started this particular section of this tape, I believe they realize that. And I believe, again, that they simply use this as a dodge. The next cliché is one which is expressed in different words. It usually deals with disagreements over Scripture, and it goes something like this. Well, let's look at this passage in context, or a variation. Let's not take it out of context. And a variation of it in a slightly different way is, let's let Scripture interpret Scripture. What this means in general is that the Protestant has been caught teaching something which is completely against the meaning of Scripture, the clear meaning of Scripture. Jesus says one thing, such as forbidding remarriage after divorce. St. Paul says the same thing, but the Protestant allows remarriage after divorce. Well, how do they do this? By somehow determining what the context is and letting Scripture interpret Scripture. Now, although these clichés are not exactly the same, they are somewhat related. In the first case, the problem of context is, where does the context begin and where does it end? In other words, if one says, well, we'll start at that chapter, or we'll start at that dialogue, or we'll start at that parable, or we'll start when that subject is brought up, one could easily argue that one should start at the beginning of that particular book. In other words, read the entire Gospel of St. Matthew before one takes one chapter out of context. But then again, the Gospel of St. Matthew is only one book of the Bible, and therefore we're reading one book out of context of the entire Bible. So let us read the entire Bible in context. But in context of what? And to read the entire Bible, even very quickly, would take an exceptionally long time. And, unless we humans are rather exceptional in our memory, by the time we get to the book of Revelations, we would certainly forget at least one or two of the laws which were specified in Exodus or Deuteronomy. Therefore, what we're talking about is an impossibility. The Protestant, of course, knows this. No one can determine, unless, of course, he is claiming to be infallible, with absolute certainty where the context begins. And when the Protestant says something like this, but it's clear, it's certain, it's obvious, all he's advancing is an opinion. And again, unless he is infallible, he cannot teach this opinion or advocate this opinion as a religious truth. Now, the same variation of what Scripture interprets Scripture simply means that Scripture is consistent to itself. Well, of course, all Christians hold this. This is not a cliche, but a truism. But how do we interpret one thing in light of another? Do we take passage A as the basis, as the literal truth, and take anything that conflicts with passage A as symbolic or figurative? Or do we take passage B as meaning quite literally exactly what it says, and then understand passage A in terms of it? In other words, there are some who argue that Jesus' words of "this is my body, this is my blood," or "you must eat my flesh and drink my blood," are figurative, only because there are other times when Jesus talks figuratively, when he says, as an example, "I am the good shepherd," or "I am the vine, and my followers are the branches." Well, there is no doubt whatsoever, I believe, in anyone's mind, that sometimes Jesus does speak figuratively, sometimes he does speak quite literally. But who is to determine when it is one way and when it is the other? Scripture does not say, by the way, here he was talking figuratively. Although sometimes it does say that Jesus was misunderstood. It does not always say something like this, he really meant it. Even when Jesus says, "Amen, amen, I solemnly assure you," or "Amen, amen, I say unto you," even then, Protestants will say that this does not necessarily mean that Jesus was speaking figuratively, nor that he was speaking literally. In other words, even his most solemn assurances don't necessarily mean anything. The reason being is, we're letting Scripture interpret Scripture. Now, this, of course, is an absolute nonsensical statement, because Scripture are simply written words, inspired words, of course, but written words nonetheless, and written words cannot interpret. Interpret is a mental act done by a conscious human being in which a value is given to a word or a meaning is given to a phrase so that an explanation, a meaning, a message can be made clear and meaningful to a person who listens or reads. That's what interpretation means. Interpretation can never be done by a book. It is an active procedure. The last cliche with which we shall deal is sort of a question which usually comes up, which is something like this: where's that in the Bible? In so much as questions can carry implications, the implication is that if things are not in the Bible, therefore they are not true or not to be accepted. Now the point is, nowhere does the Bible say this. So when one says this question, or if one Protestant were to say, "Well, I don't believe it because it's not in the Bible," simply ask him, "Where do you get that from?" That is simply a man-made human custom. A whimsical desire which has no support whatsoever in the Bible and no support whatsoever in Christianity. I deal with this at length in the On Tape Sola Scriptura, and I suggest at this point you would obtain that for further elaboration on this point. But quite frankly, even when the Protestant is shown certain things in the Bible which go against his belief system, what he will do at this point is say, well, we must know what the original Greek means, or just because this is right doesn't mean that your whole system is right, or what does the original Greek say? In other words, other cliches will be trotted out to buttress the weakness of the situation. Again, where is that in the Bible, or show me that in the Bible, is a phrase that they use simply to try to avoid the fact that they are caught with something that is wrong. The way to handle this question or this demand is to simply try to establish in advance or at that particular time that simply because something is not in the Bible or simply because the Protestant does not accept something being in the Bible, which is a little different, or simply because the Protestant doesn't see something in the Bible, or accept the proper interpretation of a passage in the Bible, just because he doesn't see or accept any of these things doesn't mean that the position is wrong or it is anti-Christian. Again, if the Protestant were to hold that only things that are in the Bible are in his religion, or only things that in his religion are already in the Bible, either of those two positions, then his argument might be sensible. Then his argument might be consistent. But of course, no Protestant ever had a system which is based on the Bible, either exclusively or substantively. While Protestantism is against the Bible, and teaches many things which are rejected by the Bible, and a vast number of things which can have no basis whatsoever in the Bible at all. Well, we've pretty much come to the end of the tape. Again, I hope that if you come across these cliches in trying to deal with Protestants, that you now feel a little more comfortable in being able to answer them. Because if you cannot, frequently the discussion will become derailed. And if you are by any chance a Protestant listening to this tape, please open your heart and examine your own conscience and notice how often you hide behind these phrases because you are awkward and because you are caught off guard. Remember that confusion and ignorance can lead to revelation and salvation because that will inspire you to seek the truth. Quit hiding behind these phrases and notice how often your leaders use them whenever a difficult issue comes up. Christians are not to run away from difficult things. They are to be courageous and they are to confront them. They are not to use word games, silly dodges, evasions, and ultimately lies in the forms of cliches whenever they are caught with something that they cannot explain or advancing something which clearly goes against the Word of God. Thank you for listening. I hope this tape has been of use to you. God bless. Additional copies of this tape or any of our other tapes may be obtained by contacting ARM at 38 Charlotte, as in the woman's name, Grove, as in a group of trees, Hopewell, that's one word, Junction. The state is New York, 12533. There are a number of tapes we have on Protestantism on related issues. We suggest you write us, and we can tell you about them. Thank you.